answer a question. And the question really revolves around whether the Holy Spirit is just an instrument that's used by God, or an agent perhaps that's used by God, in the same way as God uses the angels to accomplish his mission. Or, on the other hand, is the Holy Spirit God? Is he just like the Father and the Son? This is a question that really troubles a lot of folks. So we'll start by trying to understand what the Bible terms Godhead. And this term Godhead is that term, the English word, is used on three different occasions in the King James translation. And then one of the words that's translated Godhead is translated divine in another place. So we're going to look at those words, and we'll try to approach trying to understand what the Bible talks about when it talks about Godhead. So let's first look at a place where in the King James translation the word Godhead is used. And then we'll look at the way that perhaps other places use that same Greek word and maybe translate it by a different word. But then one of the advantages that we have is that the New Testament, for the most part, was not written in a language that the people that received it weren't familiar with. In other words, you can look at the way that the Greeks wrote when they weren't writing inspired things, and you can see the meaning of the words that the Holy Spirit chose to use when the Holy Spirit talked to the apostles or inspired the apostles to write about spiritual things. And we can find that in Thayer's lexicon of the Greek language. So we can look at different places where the writers, the inspired writers, used the same words, and we can look at the places in the original Greek language where Greek people used those words. So let's look at the three times that the King James translation uses the word Godhead. And the first of those is in Acts 17 at verse 29. The Apostle Paul is in Athens. He's on Mars Hill, and he's delivering this wonderful sermon that we're familiar with. Towards the end of that sermon, he tells those people, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Now, one of the things that you'll notice when I read and I'm doing original research and I'm using Thayer and other tools to try to understand biblical passages, I frequently will revert to the King James translation. And there's a reason why I revert to the King James, because a lot of the original research that's behind these primary sources that we can use is based on the King James translation. It's slowly expanding with the internet and what computers can do. A lot of those original reference works are beginning to be keyed to not just the King James, but they're also beginning to be keyed to the American Standard Translation, for instance. But because this is kind of state of the art, this is where we are, the best way for us to talk about language is to use the King James translation. So we're going to use the King James a lot as we talk about the Spirit. So this, in your outlines, you can see that Godhead is from the Greek word 2304. Now remember what that is. This is the Strong's system for numbering every Greek word in the New Testament. And then those numbers are in what's called the King James Version Plus, if you're using ESOR. So this is Greek word number 2304. And fortunately, I can look that word up using 2304 in Thayer, and that'll take me to exactly this word, and Thayer will give me the definition of this word in extant Greek writing. So here's what he said. I put it there in the Greek spelling, and I gave you what the English spelling would look like. But here's Thayer's definition. It was used by the Greeks as a general name for deities or divinities. It was also used by the Greeks to speak of the one and only true God. It's used relative to Christ in extant Greek writing. It's used relative to the Holy Spirit, and it's used relative to the Father. Now, interestingly, this word is an adjective. Okay? Now, remember what adjectives do. It's not a name as much as it's a descriptor. It's also used, this word, in the Greek, number 2304, and I won't try to pronounce Greek. I can't pronounce Greek. I have to use the numbers. But it's also used in 2 Peter 1 at verses 3 and 4. And here, in Peter, it's not translated Godhead in the King James translation, it's translated divine. And when you look at it, if you look at it in Acts 17 at verse 29, it makes it look like that word is a noun. If you look at it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you can see that it's an adjective. It's not really a noun. So here's what 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says. According as his divine, that's our word, power, so it's describing power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. And we could say a lot about that, but we're just focusing on this word divine. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. There it is again. And it's clear that it's an adjective, so it's been used to describe divine power, and it's also used to describe divine nature. And he says, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is a general descriptor of deity. And it could be talking about power, or it could be talking about God's nature. Second place that the word, let me stop right there and say, any questions at this point? I do apologize. I can get off in the weeds, and I just really enjoy getting off in the weeds. And my wife is very good at pulling me back and saying, okay, so what? Or she'll look at me and say, well, duh. And I know exactly what that means. Okay. Second place that you have this word Godhead is in Romans, the first chapter at verse 20. And this is really interesting because it's this use of the word here in Romans 1 harks back to what was said in 2 Peter. Think about the way that 2 Peter is related to Romans 1. He says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. There it is again. So that they are without excuse. This is 2305, and if you're looking at those words, 2305 looks an awful lot in the original Greek like 2304. And in this case, it's a noun. And interestingly, it's a feminine noun. Now, I don't know exactly what to make of that, but things, not people, things and ideas are sometimes assigned masculine and feminine, and it doesn't have anything to do with what gender they are. Everybody's probably familiar with the ships in the Navy. A ship in the Navy is called it's always called a she. You would always say, I served aboard the aircraft carrier and she was named. And everybody knows you're talking about an aircraft carrier. Aircraft carrier doesn't have a gender, but we just have kind of a feminine name that applies to an aircraft carrier. Now, unfortunately, this one, the only way that we know what this word means is to look at the way that this word is used in the original Greek language by other Greek writers, secular language. And here it's divinity or divine nature as a noun, because this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament where this word is used. Questions? I'm looking at my clock and we're in trouble. We're not going to get through the entirety of this lesson. I can tell right now. Third place that you see the word Godhead in the King James translation is in Colossians 2 and verse 9. This is a reference to Jesus, but listen to the way that it states what it's stating. In him, this is King James translation again, in him, and I think at this point that the him ought to be capitalized. It's not capitalized in the King James. I think that's a mistake because I think that's a reference to Jesus. So in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's something dwelling in Jesus that's bigger than Jesus. And again, our difficulty is this is the only place that this word, 2320, in the Greek, is used in the King James translation. So we can't look somewhere else to see what the writers might have meant by it. This is the only place it's used. So we have to turn to extant secular Greek writing, and secular Greek writing, they would use this word if they were referring to deity, and the kind of the special use of this word is the state of being God. So deity has to do with being God, his divine nature, his divine power, just the concept of deity. And this is a word that's used to describe the Trinity. The characteristics of Trinity, the characteristics of deity, are possessed by three distinct beings. And I hesitate to call them persons, although we're going to talk about them as a person. I just don't want people to think that somehow at some point we can think of, it's easy to think of Jesus as person, okay? You can't ever think of God as person, because he never took upon himself the form of a servant. Neither did the Spirit ever take upon himself the form of a servant. The Spirit did take upon himself the bodily shape of a dove, but that's the only time that it did that. And you have times in the Old Testament in particular where metaphorically God covered Abraham with his hand and let Abraham see his hind parts. But that's not to say that he took upon himself the form of a man so that Abraham could look at him. That's a metaphorical sense in which this is spoken of as God. So I'm going to talk about, I'll try to say that they're divine beings instead of saying it's divine person. But there's some similarity, and I'll probably mess up, and I'll call them divine persons. And what this tells me when I look at the divine beings, that is that each of those divine beings has a distinct personality, has a distinct character, but it's just like the character of another being. So it's a little hard to grasp. but each one of them is a standalone person. And then I stole this illustration that I put in your outline that illustrates the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how they are related to each other as being God. So looking at this illustration, and this is something, interestingly, I didn't know this. This is an illustration that appears real frequently in stained glass art in the great chapels in Europe. And I've never been there. Faye, have you ever seen, you were the only person that I know that spent any time in Europe. Have you ever seen this illustration in stained glass art?
You know, I didn't realize it until you said it. And then I think I have. But okay. It didn't dawn on me that that's what that was.
Yes, okay. This illustration, this is a concept that people have struggled with for millennia. So we're not really plowing new ground here. We're just going over some of the things that people have concluded about this. But you, in this illustration, you can see the Father is God, and the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. So in some senses, they're the same. They are all, and I hesitate to use this word, a part of God. So they're all God, but they're not all the same. Complex issue. And so you get a situation where the Father, when he's talking about God, can say, I did this, because the Father is God, right? So John 12 at verse 28, this is a record of Jesus and his discussion. Jesus says in verse 27, this is right before he's going to be crucified. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should say? He says, no, for this hour, or for this cause, I came to this hour. And there came a voice from heaven. So I know that this is not Jesus' voice. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So this is God speaking. This is the Father speaking. Jesus talks about God, and he also uses this term, I, when he talks about God. So what that tells me is that the Father is God, and he uses the term I. Jesus is God, and he uses the term I. Look at John 17, and this time at verse 4. This is life eternal, he says in verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So Jesus, in essence, is claiming to be God. And the Jews understood this, that this was not a difficult thing for the Jews to have seen. You remember when Jesus healed the man that had been let down through the roof. And the Jews got upset because he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews said, who can forgive sins except God? Well, they understood that Jesus was God. And by doing what he was doing on that occasion, he was claiming the prerogatives of deity. So the Jews completely understood that. And then in Acts, the 13th chapter, at verse 2, you see the Spirit using the term, or using I. And you can't do that unless you're a distinct personality. And my computer is not cooperating with me here. Acts 13. Okay, why is it not doing that? Come on. Acts 13 at verse 2 in the King James translation. Okay. This is terrible. I don't even have a Bible right here close.
I can read it for you if you want me to, Dean.
Yeah, thank you.
Yep. Acts 13 and verse 2 in the King James Version. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.
Okay. So again, you see evidence that the Spirit is a distinct person, separate from the Father and separate from the Son. And you kind of see this reinforced, this notion that the Spirit is a distinct person when you look at the way that the Father speaks to the Son as if he was other. So the Father speaks about himself and he says, I. That means me. I can do this. I can speak from heaven. And then he speaks to the Son. And even though they share this deity, this divine nature, he calls him thou. You're a separate being. Look at Mark, the first chapter, and I think I've got my computer reset. Mark the first chapter, and at verse 11, this is in the context of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And there came a voice, the record says, from heaven saying, directed at Jesus, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So God says, I. That means I exist. And then he talking about the Son, he says, thou. So you are a separate being. The Son says, thou. So the Son is also saying the same thing. And the Son uses the words he and him. Again, it's kind of like thou, your other, in reference to the Spirit. Look at John 14 and at verse 26, you'll see Jesus using the words he and him to refer to the Father. He says in John 14 at verse 26, excuse me, at verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So look at John 15. And again, this time, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And Jesus, when he prayed to God in the garden, famous part of his prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So Jesus talks about God as being distinct. He talks about the Spirit as being distinct from him. God does the same thing, so that you have a personal being who is distinct from the other personal beings. You see the same thing. The Father loves the Son. This is John 3 at verse 35. The Son loves the Father. John 14 at verse 31. And the Spirit testifies to the Son. So you have the same thing going on. They are one in divine nature, but they are nevertheless separate beings. So questions at this point.
Question I would have, Dean, would be, we know or refer to them as three distinct personalities, or three personages have certain duties, I guess you might say. Are they equal in power? And that's the question you're going to run into when you have the Seventh-day Adventists.
Right. My answer to that, I think at this point, would be to say equality in power is difficult to describe when you talk about limitless power. It may be that they exercise it differently, but they are equal in power.
I think,
you know, it's like saying, which is more powerful, a flood or a hurricane? Well, they're just different. And I don't know if there's a way to even relate. When we talk about hurricanes, we rate them on a scale from, how's it go, F1 to F5? Is that the scale for hurricane? I believe that's the scale for hurricanes. And when we talk about floods, we don't even talk about F1 to F5. We talk about a 100-year flood. When we talk about earthquakes, we use the Richter scale. It's what's the relationship between Richter scale and F scale? I don't know. They're so powerful that it becomes almost impossible to rank them, which is the most powerful. It's kind of a specious argument.
I like the book of John when we're studying that, those three, because I think he explains it quite nicely, because God and Jesus were there in the beginning. Then later it calls Jesus the Word and so on and so forth. I like that one when we're studying with them.
Yep.
So.
Yep. John is an excellent place to go to see. John seemed to be attuned to the different personalities of God. And there's a lot to be said for reading John.
Dean?
Yeah.
When I was studying John, the gentleman that was talking with us about has said basically the exact same thing as what you have said there. He also said God the Father, he said, was what he called the designer of the life's plan, you know, for Christians. Jesus executes the life plan for Christians, and the Holy Spirit is the life giver of Christians. I don't know if that clarifies or helps anything, but it all tied in to me with what you're saying there.
Yeah, I think, you know, as long as we remember, those are not biblical descriptions. That's just kind of the way that somebody developed to help him understand the relationship between them. That might not be the same words that I would choose, but I think it's very good. I tend to think of the Spirit as the organizer. And I don't want to get into I don't want to get into God begetting Jesus, and how I would understand that. We can talk about that, but that's going to take us a long time, and I don't think we have time to accomplish that tonight. But Richard, I like the point. If you have the designer and the implementer, or you know, Kim and I work together putting furniture in the house, I don't have a seat on the designs committee. I only have a seat on the installing committee. And installation is just as important as the design. It's just that they're very different. And the designer, in our case, the designer can do whatever she wants to do. And if the installer doesn't want to put it in, it won't go in. Or it'll be put in the way that the installer wants it to be put in. And then he's in trouble with the design committee. But I joke about that. But when we talk about the Godhead, it's not that there's a division of labor. It's simply a recognition that different things were done by different parts of the Godhead. Parts. See, I did it again. I didn't want to say that. By different beings in the Godhead. Mark, you looked, or the Dahl family looked like they had a comment.
I did. Can you hear me, Dean?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm looking at Romans chapter 8 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just read just a short part of Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. So our question that we've talked about here in my house is the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit, or is the Spirit of God similar to where I would, you know, come to know you and say, well, the Spirit of Dean, you know, your parts of your personality, the way your characteristics are. But is it the Holy Spirit?
I'll give you my understanding. I think it is. And I think it's also true that the Holy Spirit, because he is God, shares in God's nature or God's characteristics. So rather than present that as two opposites, somehow I think those two things coexist.
Well, that kind of makes sense because, you know, if I look at the different versions, you know, Spirit of, coming from, Son of God. I mean, if you think of it that way, Son of God, you would think, okay, there's the distinct Father and the distinct Son. But as we are learning, for us mere humans, that makes sense. But then the Spirit of God would suggest, you know, that it was from God, or that it was created by God. But I'm thinking that it means the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. A little bit, I really like that text box that appears in the outline a little bit later that tries to illustrate the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as a musical chord. If you think about a chord, and after one sentence, we're going to be way beyond what I understand in terms of musical theory. But when you think about a chord usually has three notes that make it up. And if I play just the first note of the chord, or it's called the root of the chord, I think, that root fills the whole space. That one note. Then when I add the second note, it doesn't compete with the other note. The two exist, but it just makes one sound. And then you get the third one added, and you have the same thing. If you take away any one of them, take away either the root or the second note or the third note, and I don't, I'm probably referring to that in the wrong way. Is somebody a music major that can help me out here? You have the root.
You're doing fine.
Okay. If you take away any one of those notes, you won't have the chord. You still have the note, the other two notes, but you won't have the chord. So is God all of the parts of God? I should say, is the Father all of the parts of God? Yes. Is the Spirit all of the parts of God? Yes. Is Jesus all of the parts of God? Well, in a very special way, he became all of the parts of God in a body so we could see it. Did he bring with him all of the parts of God? In many ways, yes. Could he exhibit it to us in a physical body? No, because some parts of God you can't put into a physical body. He had to lay that aside and take upon himself the form of a servant. But you don't really get to see God, deity, until you get to see all three of them together.
maybe that was displayed when he was transfigured, something that's really hard for words to describe, that I think the people who witnessed the transfiguration had a hard time describing what happened to Jesus, didn't know what that was, because it's hard to describe what the Spirit of God and Jesus and the Father look like as their spiritual selves.
Yeah, the way, it's a really good point, Ted. And the way I kind of explain that is, for Jesus to come here to the earth, it's as if, are you familiar with old gas lamps, the old style hurricane lamps? You put the fuel in the bottom, and then it had a wick that was soaked in the fuel, and you turned up the light brighter by turning the wick up. Okay. I think what happened, this is how I try to understand that. When Jesus came to earth and took on the form of a man, he had to turn his wick way down so that we could look at him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the only time that Jesus turned his wick up. And when he turned his wick up, to incorporate more of the things that he had to lay aside, it was shocking. We couldn't look at it. And I don't think, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, he turned the wick all the way up. I think he just gave us a little bit of a glimpse of some of the things that are a part of deity that he had to lay aside when he came here so he could walk among us.
That, or when Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, where Jesus presents himself to Paul in his true spiritual form. I mean, and no one could look at it, or at least Paul couldn't look at it, blinded it. So, you know, something that is physically harmful for people to look at. And that's what God told the Israelites at the mountain. You can't look at me. You can't do that. And he had to protect Moses went up on the mountain, because just seeing God would kill him.
Yeah, I think that's it's a good point, Ted. It's accommodative language. You know, understand, the Bible doesn't use the kind of language that I'm using now. This is just kind of how I make sense out of what the Bible does say. And understanding God is difficult. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll start out with this foolish notion, you know, no man can see God at any time. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Well, that's just sophistry. That doesn't recognize that we use the term see in a lot of different ways, nor does it incorporate the idea that Jesus came here, but he had to leave some things behind when he took on himself the form of a servant. Jesus couldn't be God completely when he was here. And even that's accommodative language, and it messes up, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus. I mean, you've got that statement. Yes, that's absolutely true. But you just have to understand, language is going to fail when we start trying to talk about these kinds of things.
Dean?
Yes.
I think one of the things that maybe confuses we earthly people is the authority of God, because God structures authority, but he can pick it up or he can lay it down. But to we here on earth, the apostles argued about who was going to be the greatest, and all these misconceptions about what authority is. I think with the Godhead, authority is just a matter of convenience, not the way it is here on earth.
Yeah, even on earth, people that really have authority don't have to ever remind you that they really have authority. It is. The person that's kind of in a middle management position really doesn't have authority, but he wants to tell you what to do. He puffs around like he's got authority and he has to constantly remind you that he has authority. He doesn't really have it.
We say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we think of the Father as having all authority, and the Son has to be under the Father, and the Holy Spirit is under Jesus. That's just kind of how we look at it because of the way it's worded, but they all are deity, every one of them, and they have the same mind of what's going to happen and how man is and all of that. So, but God has all authority, it says.
Yeah. God has all authority.
Jesus has authority.
That means Father has all authority or God has all authority. So.
Well, they're all God, though. They're all God.
I know, but in the course of this discussion, when we try to distinguish between God, which means all three of them together, and the Father, whom we call God, we have to use God for all three and Father as the distinct being.
But God has a different name than Jesus does because he's Jehovah for one, and I forgot the other word. But
right.
Yeah. But they had different names and they knew which one was which.
Yeah, well, that's true. Sometimes those names get interchanged.
That's true.
You have a lot of different names, and that's something that we'll be talking about a little bit more later on in our discussion. But you're absolutely right. I think we have created a problem for ourselves when we say that God has the final say. When we say the Father has the final say, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And that there is no hierarchy.
No, but Jesus is on earth has the power, and he will turn the kingdom back to God. So
that's true.
Think about that. I don't know. We just made it easy for us to understand. That's why I guess is what it is. But
that's true.
And I like Ted's explanation. I think that was very good.
Yeah. Guys, we've run out of time.